We've been off and on, and it really has been that because of numerous special things that we've had in terms of our Dallas conference and VBS and a lot of other activities, especially in the summer months, as well as our monthly communion service. We have rather haphazardly gone about this business of delineating some principles from God's Word in every aspect of the home and family. As we said at the beginning, it's our purpose to cover the whole picture over this period of time, to not only give you some things from Scripture concerning attitudes and concerning the concept of permanence in the home and the family, and unity and oneness, but also taking some of the specific things that related to family living, the place of singles in the family. We've already talked about the matter of grandparents and in-laws, and covered quite a number of different things that perhaps ordinarily you wouldn't expect to hear in a family series. And it's been good. We actually will tonight preach the 17th message in this series, which, considering the amount of time that we've covered calendar-wise, isn't really a whole lot. It may seem like the series is rather long, but we've only preached just a few messages month by month. And so we are coming to something of a conclusion, not tonight, but in future days as we get into the fall. And we'll be considering some other things further down in the fall. But we have a number of things yet to cover. One of the things that we want to do tonight is talk a little further about this matter of roles, head subordinate roles and relationships in the marriage and family as illustrated by the Lord Jesus Christ. You recall that we talked about how Jesus Christ illustrated this in his own relationships with the Father and with his men. He exhibited headship in his relationship with his disciples, and yet a subordination in relationship to his Father. Even though he was equal with God, nevertheless, he submitted willingly to the Father's will. He chose that role as he chose humanity. And therefore, the wife should not feel uptight in her role of subordination, as though she is not an equal. She indeed is an equal with a man in the home and the family, but she has, by marriage, chosen the role of subordination. On the other hand, Christ's headship illustrated beautifully what kind of headship men should have. And we talked about that and gave you some notes on that in the last message several weeks ago. Now, God has delineated his plan in marriage very clearly in Scripture. But as people stray from Scripture, we find that society then finds itself free to set up new standards and new roles. And we want to talk about the matter of roles tonight. So let's bow, shall we, in a moment of prayer together. Father, give to us a real understanding of your word tonight as we search the Scriptures to find if these things be so. Help us not to get locked into things that are simply cultural, not to get locked into things that are simply man-made. Lord, we want to have marriage divine style. And so we submit to you on this point. We yield to you as to what you say is right. And we acknowledge that you are the Lord of the home and Lord of marriage, as well as Lord of the earth. We'll praise you in Jesus' name. Amen. Now the term role is taken from the world of acting, really, and refers actually, and I think this is the simplest way to look at it, it refers to behavior expected from a person who occupies a given position or status. It has to do, then, with behavior that is expected from a person, from an individual, who has been given a certain responsibility. And God speaks very clearly of the roles that are in Scripture. Roles are being talked about a great deal today. People talk about the traditional female role. That is a little word that is thrown out, a little phrase that is thrown out numerous times. You also hear about stereotype roles, meaning that people have committed a certain role to a particular group or status of people. You hear people talking about role relationships. And the world has a confused idea of what's involved in the roles. E.E. LeMasters, in his book Parents in Modern America, said this: in the modern American family, male and female roles have been shifted and reorganized extensively since about 1920. And some families appear to be disorganized in that nobody seems to know who is supposed to do what. Now that's a pretty good commentary on the kind of thing that we have today. I only wish that E.E. Masters had taken a position that God's way was the right way. Unfortunately, he didn't. In the Family Coordinator October issue, David Olson wrote an article entitled "Marriage of the Future, Revolutionary or Evolutionary Change." In that article, he stressed that in past history, that the women were the champions of the family and the institution of marriage, but that due to the women's lib movement and due to the suggested changes that were being tried in our society, that the roles as we know them and the changing of those roles could easily prove fatal to the marriage concept. The National Organization of Women supports the view of Marx and Engels, and Engels perhaps said it most clearly, Frederick Engels, in his book Bourgeoisie Marriage, when he wrote these words: "The first condition for the liberation of the wife is to bring the whole female sex back into public industry, and that this in turn demands the abolition of the monogamous family as an economic unit of society." Now, if you don't think that now really is buying that concept, then you should read what Sheila Cronin has said. She was a spokeswoman for National Organization of Women. She said this: "Since marriage constitutes slavery for women, it is clear that the women's movement must concentrate on attacking this institution. Freedom for women cannot be won without the abolition of marriage." She goes on to say, "Attacks on such issues as employment discrimination is superfluous." Understand this now. She is saying our goal is the destruction of marriage, not merely full pay for employment for women in industry. That is superfluous. The important thing is destroy the family unit. Now, the major problem in marriage, I think probably in most cases where there is a problem in a marriage, it is because of either one or two of two things: either role reversal, that is where the wife is occupying a position the husband should have, or the husband is occupying a position the wife should have, or role confusion, where neither one knows quite where each other fits. That would be probably at the heart and at the root of virtually all marriage problems. And we really need to know what God says about the roles in marriage. We need to know what is marriage divine style. And what we want to do tonight is simply survey what the New Testament says on the subject of the roles of the wife and the husband. Sort of a Bible drill type thing. Have your Bibles ready. We're going to turn to several passages of Scripture. And rather than sitting on one for a long, lengthy explanation and carefully examining and exegeting it, we rather want to just synthesize the major passages on the roles. We want to be somewhat sketchy of necessity so that we can cover this in its entirety in one message. And the purpose is a little different than some of our others, where it is intense teaching and trying to very carefully spell out what each passage is saying, set in its context. What our purpose tonight is simply to delineate these roles. Another time, we will, as we already have in many settings, we'll be able to see in some detail what these contexts mean to us. But let's talk, first of all, about the wife. The wife's role is comparatively simple in terms of its explanation. But I want to turn you to several passages. 1 Corinthians chapter 7. Now, wives, will you be patient with me a moment? Because we'll get to your husbands in just a few seconds. And husbands, save your elbow. Don't poke your wife when I'm talking to them, because there's something for you. And so you hang on to your hat, and we'll be to you in just a few moments. But we need, first of all, to talk to the gals. And when you see in the text where we are, something about the husband, and I totally ignore it for a moment, don't worry, we're coming back to it. And that's true in 1 Corinthians 7, beginning to read in verse 1. Now concerning the things about which he wrote unto me, it is good for a man not to touch a woman. That is, in an immoral sense. Nevertheless, to avoid fornication, in this case, porneia means premarital sex. To avoid fornication, let every man have his own wife, and every woman have her own husband. You don't need more than one, just one. And you want to have your own. Let the husband then render unto the wife her due, and likewise also the wife unto the husband. The wife hath not power over her own body but the husband, and likewise also the husband hath not power over his own body but the wife. Defraud ye not one the other. Now let's just stop right there. The first thing that we know and understand is that the wife is to render to her husband his due. In other words, she's to do all that she can to meet his needs. In this particular context, that involves primarily the sexual needs. And you should understand that. That's primarily what Paul is writing about in this case. The woman is to meet the man's sexual needs. But it can be extended in a lot of other areas as well, because a principle is laid down here. And the principle is that the wife doesn't have power over her own body, but that body belongs to her husband. That husband, in a sense, has the right to rule over that woman's body so that she is not her own. Now, young people that are not married tonight, I want you to understand something. That is what you're committing yourself to when you are married. You are saying, I surrender myself, lock, stock, and barrel to this man. I wonder sometimes if young people would get married if they really understood that. I try to stress it as I share with couples, and yet what I find is that no matter what I tell them, they've got so many stars in their eyes by that time, they don't really hear what I'm saying about some of those things. They think, oh, he's just so wonderful, it'd never be a problem. Think about it for a minute. Think of what he might ask you to do. Do you trust him so much that you're willing to surrender yourself totally to this man, no matter what he asks you to do? That's the question. You're not ready for marriage until you're ready to say yes to that. You do not know the other person well enough until you know that you can trust them for life in that situation. But that is what this verse is teaching. She is relinquishing her body for the one flesh concept. And admittedly, there is a care that has to be taken in exercising the authority over the other person's body. I'll tell you, you women have a responsibility before God to provide whatever your husband may need. And if you don't do that, then you are guilty of defrauding him. The word defraud is the word from which we get our word apostasy. It is the word apostero. It means to rob. It means to despoil. It means to hold back that which belongs to someone else. And if your husband or your, if you are a wife, I should say, and you are holding back something that belongs to him, then you are defrauding him. Now there's more in this text about the sexual relationship and the matter of allowing sexual relationships to be laid aside for a time by consent and all of those things. We're not going into that. That's another, a completely another picture. We're talking merely about the roles. And the first thing is that women are responsible before God to render the husband due. Turn to 1 Corinthians 7:34. jumping down a little bit, same chapter. In verse 32, it says, I would have you without care, that is, free from any anxiety. He that is unmarried careth for the things that belong to the Lord, how he may please the Lord. He that is married careth for the things of the world, how he may please his wife. There is a difference also between a wife and a virgin. The unmarried woman cares for the things of the Lord, that she may be holy both in body and in spirit. Before you're married, you have the privilege of concentrating your full effort upon the building of the character of Jesus Christ in your life, without any time frame restrictions. You can devote yourself wholly to the Lord without any pulling any punches at all. You do not have to say, well, I have to check with my boyfriend before I can decide. You're not married. You're not tied down. You have not surrendered yourself this way. And you have the glorious opportunity as a single person to utilize that singleness in developing the character of Jesus Christ so you can be a witness and testimony for Him. That should be your goal. I'm getting ahead of myself with singles, but let me say, singles, if you are single, concentrate on that. Let God care. Let God worry about whether or not you'll ever get married. Concentrate on being the most godly person that you can be. And some marvelous things will happen, because God will bless you richly and give you fulfillment in a way you never dreamed possible. That's what this is saying. But she that is married careth for the things of the world, how she may please her husband. Now that's not saying you can't serve the Lord as a married person. But it is placing emphasis on the fact that you have a restraint. If you please, God has given you a ministry, and that ministry is to please your husband, to live to please your husband. You say, but I want to please the Lord. The Lord says that it pleases Him if you please your husband. That's what this text is teaching. The Lord is displeased if you try to please Him apart from pleasing your husband. He is displeased. There's a real sense in which it is absolutely vital that the wife take her husband into consideration as to how she dresses, how she fixes her hair, the meals that she cooks, the way that she spends her money, the way that she spends her time, because you belong to Him. You cannot live to please yourself. You cannot even live to please the Lord apart from pleasing your husband. You have to concentrate attention upon pleasing your husband. Third passage, Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians 5, 22. The third thing is, you must submit to your husband. Wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands, not somebody else's husband. There are all kinds of women who are willing to submit to somebody else's husband. I want to make emphasis here. There are too many women in our world today that are willing to submit to some marriage counselor, to some pastor, to some boss, but not willing to submit to their own husbands. The emphasis here is, it is not simply women submitting to men. It is a wife submitting to one man, her husband. And you're to do it as unto the Lord, for the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, and He is the Savior of the body. Verse 24, therefore, as the church is subject unto Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in most things. Is that what it says? Is that what it says? That's the reverse version. That's the modern version. It is in everything. It is in everything. Now, when we get to this passage in Ephesians 5 in our Sunday morning studies, we're going to exegete it very carefully in its context, giving you all of the detail. Remember, tonight, All I'm trying to do is delineate the roles and give you a synthesis of those roles. So let me just say this. The word for submit is the word hupotasso. The first thing that you discover about this word is that it's a military term. And it means a chain of command. It means to rank under. It means to place yourself under the authority of another. The middle voice that is used in each case where this word is used concerning the wife-husband relationship has really two connotations to it. One of the things is that it is you yourself that must do it. It is voluntary. It is something you do yourself. You act on yourself in this regard. It doesn't say, husbands, make your wives submit. It says, wives, you do the submitting. You volunteer to do that. The other thing that the middle voice implies is that the subject is benefited from the action of the verb. In some way, there is benefit to the wife by her being willing to submit. And it is an understanding of that benefit that really should help the wife do what she must do. That is implied as well in a middle voice. So it is saying that you, for your own advantage, for your own benefit, acting upon it yourself, you wives, choose to submit. You put yourself under, you rank yourself under the husband. Now, we've talked already about how this is so important in industry and so important, of course, in the military. There has to be some place where the leadership stems from and runs down through a chain of command. It's absolutely essential. And God has set up a chain of command in the home. From God himself to the husband to the wife down to the child, and so on. And the reason is because it pleases God, because it glorifies God, and because it illustrates divine truth. We are to do it as unto the Lord. We are to do it in a manner that describes by illustration the role of the church in its relationship to Christ. It's to be done as unto the Lord, and it's to be done in everything. Now, Paul says it three times in three ways in this text. And then, again, in Colossians, he says it. And then in Peter, he says it again in 1 Peter. Some people call that Peter, Paul, and marriage. And that is really divine style marriage. Now in 1 Timothy chapter 2, and we won't turn to that, but we just want to make mention of it. The principle is seen that the matter of the woman ranking under the man in the family relationship is one of a sovereign act of God. How do we know that? Well, because 1 Timothy 2 says, the reason that this is so in the leadership structure of the church is because the man was made first and then the woman was made second. God could have reversed that if that's what he wanted. But God didn't reverse it. He didn't make them both at the same time. And the Apostle Paul appeals on the matter of authority in the local church on the basis of this principle. And then, of course, the text in 1 Timothy 2 also says that the problem was intensified as a result of the fall. That is something else that is involved, and we've already talked to some degree about this. I think I need to say something about submission and its relationship to freedom. Submission, some people say, means that a woman surrenders any freedom that she might have. That's not true. Of course, it depends on the definition you give of freedom. Freedom is not the ability you have to do what you want. Freedom is the power that you have to do what you ought. That is real freedom. It's best illustrated, I think, by a train on a track. A train has to be submissive to the rails. You know, there's no steering device in a train. That is, if the train gets off the track, it doesn't know where to go. As long as it's on the track, it is confined, but it is free. That is, free to accomplish what a train is intended to accomplish, which is to get from here to there. You get it off the track, and it doesn't go far, but the place it does go is bringing destruction. There is no possible way that you can take a train off a track, turn it loose with all of its massive power, without bringing destruction and ultimately not reaching its goal. A train is never fulfilled when it's off the track. And a wife is never fulfilled when she steps out of the submissive role. She becomes a destructive force rather than one that is going to reach the goal that God intended for her. Another illustration is music. You know, I could sit down at the piano right here, right now. And I could play you a song according to the rules of harmony that Paul Steele knows. Now, my ears don't like it, but it's all my hand knows. And I can sit down and bang out a bunch of notes. I can hit as many notes as my wife can when she sits down. In fact, maybe I can hit a few more notes. And you would call it noise. Why? Because it does not follow the rules of harmony. It does not follow the rules of rhythm. It does not follow the rules of discipline that is necessary to be able to play that instrument correctly. I used to play on the linoleum, but nobody liked that either. I played on the piano once and fell off and hit my head. But, okay. You needed somebody to wake you up or put you to sleep, one of the two. But you see what I'm saying? You can say, I want freedom. Give me freedom. Who'd ever listen to you if you took the freedom on the piano? No, no, no. There are rules of harmony. There are rules of melody. There are rules of rhythm that have to be followed in order to have something that even resembles music. Some of the stuff that played on the radio these days misses that point as well. But you see what I'm saying? There is freedom. My wife has far more freedom at the piano than I do, because she knows those rules and she disciplined herself and she practiced when she was taking lessons, and I didn't. Made all the difference. I could be tremendously fulfilled as a concert pianist. That would be great fulfillment, but I could never be that unless I learned to be submissive. All right? What do you want to be? If you have real sense in your head, you want to be the woman of Proverbs 31. You never saw such a free woman. But you know what her goal was always? Her goal was to make her husband successful and free him to lead. Everything she did contributed to him. And she was a fulfilled woman. And you can be too. But you've got to be submissive. Submission is not being reduced to a piece of property or being a doormat. It is simply recognizing your husband is your head, and recognizing that he is responsible to God to make the final decision, and recognizing that God will fulfill you in that role. Ephesians 5:33. Nevertheless, let every one of you in particular so love his wife even as himself, and the wife see that she reverence her husband. The word is the word phobeo. It means to have reverential fear. Phobeo means originally to flee from in fright or terror. Later on in Greek literature, it came to mean a fear of the power of another, especially the power of God, and fear of retribution. But in the era in which the New Testament was written, the word phobeo means a wholesome dread of displeasing one who is over you. A wholesome dread of displeasing one who is over you. It is a constant carefulness that is generated by a healthy respect for authority. Women, you are to reverence your husband. You are to fear your husband. You are to live with a healthy fear in your heart that you do nothing that would displease him. That you keep yourself from any attitude, any action, any purchase you might make that might displease that husband. That is what it means to reverence your husband. I didn't make it up. That's what God said. Turn to Colossians chapter 3. Colossians chapter 3, verse 18. Here again, wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands as it is fit in the Lord. Now the word anecho is a word that simply means to do that which is in harmony with that which is right. You should live your life with an attitude in your relationship with your husband that you do the thing in harmony with that which is right as it is fit. God is a God of order. Therefore, you are to submit in keeping with what God has set up in a harmonious universe. Sin has turned harmony into discord. God wants to restore it. And submitting to your husband gives to you the privilege of being harmonious with that which God says is right. 1 Peter chapter 3. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 18. I'm sorry, not 18 at all. Verse 1. I looked at Colossians 3:18 and jumped to a conclusion here. Verse 1. In the same manner, you wives, be in subjection to your own husbands, that if any obey not the word, they also may without the word be won by the behavior of the wives, while they behold your chaste conduct, coupled with fear, whose adorning let it not be that outward adorning of the braiding of the hair, the wearing of gold, the putting on of apparel, but let it be the hidden man or the hidden person of the heart, in that which is not corruptible, even the ornament of a meek and quiet spirit, which is in the sight of God of great price. After this manner, in old time, the holy women also, who trusted or hoped in God, adorned themselves, being in subjection unto their own husbands, even as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, whose daughters ye are, as long as ye do well and are not afraid with any terror. Now, this is a long passage, and we do not have time to go into detail, as we've already pointed out. So let me just touch on it. First of all, be in subjection, again, hupotasso. But here, an additional condition and purpose is given. Here's the condition in this case. You have a disobedient husband, a husband that does not obey the word, lest a wife think he's one that I don't have to be submissive to. The purpose for your being obedient to him is so that you might win him without having to say a word. Negatively, you do not use words to win him. You don't nag him. You don't tell him what an awful man he is. You don't tell him how terrible he is in the sight of God. You don't preach to him. Positively, you demonstrate the kind of behavior that a man cannot resist. It is a conduct that is holy, set apart. You are set apart. Now, I want you to understand something. The woman is set apart, and that's what the word hagios, hagnos in this case means. It is a word that simply means to set apart, primarily to fulfill its intended purpose, often a sacred purpose. But it simply means to set apart. God has set you apart. He's told you what he set you apart to. He set you apart to be a submissive wife. As the husband observes that, you will be used of God to influence the man's life. There also is a fear. It is not only chaste conduct, but it is conduct coupled with fear. I take that to mean a reverential trust and confidence in God as he works through the husband. I take it to mean not only fear of God, but fear of the husband, in other words. It's the same word as reverence that we saw back in Ephesians chapter 5. There should be a fear of displeasing your husband. In that particular situation especially. Negatively, it is not the outward adornment, the things that you wear, the clothes that you wear. Those things are all necessary. And you are, but you're not to overemphasize and accentuate merely the outer. It's not merely a matter of making yourself attractive physically, though those things should be commonly understood as a part of pleasing him. But it's not the outward adornment that's going to do the trick. It is the inward adornment. A lot of gals try to pretend on the outside that they're submissive, but they're rebellious in their heart, and it shows all over the place. Any husband can see it. There has to be a willingness to surrender totally with a meek. That means a spirit that is an attitude chiefly exercised toward God, whereby you reckon that what God brings into your life, he brings into your life for a purpose. And because of that, it frees you then to be gentle with other people. You don't have to be uptight. You don't have to be reactionary. You don't have to lash back. You don't have to do those things. Simply because you have a trust in God that won't quit. God says that is a part of that inner spirit. Then that you have a quiet spirit. It's not the word eremos, which is tranquility that arises from the circumstances without, but rather the word husukios, which means tranquility which arises from within, causing no disturbance without. God does something inside. My peace I give unto you. Not as the world giveth, I give unto you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. You have inside of you the peace of God that passes all understanding, that keeps your heart and mind through Christ Jesus. That's the quiet spirit, the tranquility from within that is demonstrated on the outside. God says that will have an impact. Then in verse 5, he tells us you have to hope in God. Put your hope, your confident expectation, your elpizo, put it in God. That's what Sarah did. That's what others did. And thus be in subjection. Be willing to give him the lordship, the rulership, by calling him Lord. It doesn't mean you have to go to your husband tonight and say, yes, my Lord, what do you want? You don't have to literally use those words. It is an attitude we're talking about. In your heart, you should say, he is my Lord, understanding what the word kurios means. And then finally, don't panic. Don't give way to hysterical fears. Don't think, oh, it's never going to happen. How long do I have to wait? Get all upset and uptight about it. Relax. Just relax. Don't give way to hysterical fears. You're going to see results if you live that kind of life. Not sketchy, but you can see the role of the wife. A very comparatively simple role. The husband has a responsibility too. 1 Corinthians 7. Don't want to neglect you, men. Go right back where we were. First thing is, you are to render to your wife her due. The wife is to render to you your due. But you are to render to your wife the due. And see, men have an amazing ability to forget that part. We're adept at that. And we think, oh man, in fact right now, you know, some of you guys would just like to shout out an amen at everything I've said to your wife. You love it. The only reason you didn't was because you knew I was going to get to you. He is, how about that? He is to render to the wife her due. Do all that he can to meet her needs. Again, verse 2 of 1 Corinthians 7. Nevertheless, to avoid fornication, let every man have his own wife. You don't need anyone else. Verse 3, let the husband render unto the wife her due. And likewise also the wife unto the husband. The wife has not power over her own body. But the husband, you do have power over your wife's body. But read the rest. Likewise also the husband hath not power over his own body, but the wife. Now that brings you to something of a stalemate, doesn't it? You have the same responsibility, men, to recognize the wife's due and to do what you do to meet her needs as she has to meet your needs. And you're not to defraud her either. And men are so guilty, often, of defrauding a wife, not giving to her that which she needs. Women have special needs. Men are amateurs when it comes to knowing how to meet those needs. But most wives would be willing to give you an A if you try. And I believe that men need to do everything they can to be alert to what the woman's special needs are. You need to study it out. And you need to find out what God would have you do as a husband. Verse 34. Back up. Verse 33. He that is married, there's you, man, careth for the things that are of the world, how he may please his wife. You men have a responsibility to please your wife. You say, but I want to please God. Same story, second verse. A little louder and a little worse. Verse 32 says, before you were married, you have the privilege of just living to please the Lord. Wherever he may call you, whatever he may ask you to do, he wants you to stay out all night. He wants you to be away from the family. He wants you to sit up all night and study his word. You're free to do it as a single person. But when you get married, it's a new picture. You now have a wife to please, and God is displeased if you don't please her. A lot of men out of fellowship with Jesus Christ simply because they're not willing to please their wife. We're talking this morning about John Wesley's wife. John Wesley had a problem. And I'm convinced that a lot of the problems of the Methodist Church today in terms of their theology arises out of the poor marriage situation that John Wesley had. If he had stopped his ministry to take care of the problems with his wife, it might have made all the difference in the world. Wesley was riding down the road one day, and as he tells it, Satan jumped out in front of him and began to badger him. And Wesley said, "Get out of here." He says, "I married your sister." That was his attitude toward his wife. His wife used to stand up in his meeting and say, "Don't listen to the word he says. He's a liar." That wasn't too helpful. They had a problem. And he never dealt with it. According to Scripture, he should have been disqualified from ministry until he dealt with it. But he didn't learn to please her. Bad thing is, he married her against the counsel of all kinds of people. He knew what she was like when he married her. He did it rebelliously. That's what he got. You have to live to please your wife, man. You have to take her into consideration as to how you dress, how you spend your time, how you spend your money, what you do. If you don't please her, you're not pleasing God. Ephesians 5. This is painful for me. Jump all over the place here instead of settling down on one of those texts. I could have preached a message on any one of those. We'll do it this way tonight. Ephesians 5, verse 25. Husbands, love your wives. That's with unselfish love, agape love, self-giving love, a love that does something, practices what it preaches. Love your wife, and it involves sacrifice. Husbands, love your wives even as Christ also loved the church and gave or sacrificed himself for it. Men, are you sacrificing yourself for your wife? Give of yourself. Give up your rights. The purpose is given to us that he might sanctify or set the church apart. And by way of illustration, you see, what the man does is set his wife apart. He sanctifies her so that she can fulfill the role that God has given to her. He frees her to be what God wants her to be. He sanctifies her. And he utilizes the cleansing. He cleanses her by the washing of the water, by the word. That could involve communication. It could also involve purity. He's concerned about her future. Verse 27, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but it should be holy without blemish. Christ wants that kind of a church, and a man wants that kind of a wife, but he is given the responsibility to accomplish it. Say, "Oh, if my wife was only this way." You men have the responsibility by love and by communicating the word of God, you have the responsibility to shape and mold your wife into the woman that God wants her to be. Not force her, not by using a whip on her, but by love. You shape her so she can be more like the Lord Jesus Christ. It goes on and talks about the relationship with the body. Man is to love his wife as he loves his own body. It says, no one ever hated his own flesh. I have people argue that all the time. I've got the very simple illustration. I can prove to you that no matter how suicidal a person is, he never comes to the place that he hates his flesh. He says he hates himself. He may put a gun to his head. I'll guarantee you, before that bullet is halfway there, he'd wish he didn't do it. The law of self-preservation. Most people that jump from a bridge, you know, halfway down, they change their mind. It's a little late. And I can prove to you that that's true. If you really hate yourself, then do this. Next time you say you hate yourself and you're going to commit suicide, hold your breath until you die. Very simple. Because if you hold your breath, you may even hold it long enough to pass out. But your body is going to respond when you pass out. And you hit the floor and it starts the reflex action going again, and it indicates you still love yourself. And that'll prove something to you. You don't hate your flesh. So it's a good illustration. By the same token, we take care of this body. We nourish it. We cherish it. I hit you in the face and you go, oh, why? Your involuntary reflex loves you so much it wants to comfort you. Oh, see? You love yourself. You take care of yourself. And you take care of your wife the same way. You love her. You cherish her. You nourish her. You make sure that she gets what she needs. You make sure that she is a fulfilled woman. Because God has given you that responsibility. Colossians chapter 3. Ooh, I tell you, I can hardly wait to get back to that text. That's a good one. Colossians chapter 3, verse 19. Husbands, love your wives. There you have it again. But notice what's added. And be not bitter against them. Picreno is a word that means to become embittered, to cut, or to be harsh. The idea is that of harshness, a surly, irritable attitude. In the vernacular today, it could be translated, don't be cross with your wives. I wonder why God said that. Men ever have a problem being cross with their wives? Nah. I got a few heads shaking. Nah. But that's what it means. Don't be cross. Don't get irritated with your wife. You men ever get irritated with your wives? What are you to do? There has to be a positive reaction. If I'm not going to be irritated, what do I have to do? I have to love her. It's an unselfish, self-giving love, no matter what she's doing, no matter how she's acting. I take steps of action to demonstrate love to her. Creative things that I can do to tell her, I care, I love you. One of the nicest things that a guy can do is just a few things around the house that she's been after him for a long time. 1 Peter 3, almost gone. Let me just finish it up here. Needed about 3 more hours. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 7. In like manner, ye husbands, dwell with your wives. Now that's the place to start. Dwell with your wives. You say, well, I'm living with my wife. Well, see to it that you do the rest of your life. But that's not all that this means. The word literally, the word soon, or ke'o, means literally to dwell down with. To settle down in a permanent condition of cohabitation. Its implication is that of close companionship. The husband is given the responsibility of building a close relationship so that you're not just existing together, but that you're dwelling down with that wife. You are with her in that which you do, in that which you think. There is a spirit of cooperation, a spirit of oneness that you have a responsibility to build. The wife is given all this bit about submit to your husband and all the rest. But the husband is told, you dwell with your wife. You dwell down deep with her. The idea is to be at home with her. Like Christ is to dwell in your heart richly. You are to dwell down deeply with your wife. It means intimate communication and many other things as well. But not only that, you're to do it according to knowledge. You're to know her. To know her means to understand her. Seeking to understand her. Sensitive to her need. Someone has translated, dwell with her in an understanding way. That's good. Dwell with her in an understanding way. Now, you'll never understand a woman. That is, you'll never fully understand all of the idiosyncrasies that a woman has unless you're a woman. It takes one to know one. I think it's like that that says that no man can know a man except the spirit of man dwell in him. Even though that's talking about another context in 1 Corinthians, I think it is very definitely true. No man can know a woman except the spirit of a woman dwell in him. But you can try to understand her. And she'll, again, give you a good rating if you're trying. Trying your best to understand her need. You may never understand her like a woman could understand her, because you can never be a woman. But you can understand her in the sense of really being sensitive to whatever need she may have. It's not all. It also says you're to honor her, giving honor unto the wife. The word honor is the word time, which means to count as something precious. If we had time, we'd go to a dozen passages that show you how important a word that is in the New Testament. You're to count God as something precious. You children are to honor your parents. You're to count them as something precious. It's a matter, you see, of seeing something as a peculiar treasure. You need to know and to understand that God has given you something special, man, when he gave you a wife. And you're to treasure her. You ought to treat her as carefully as you do some of your stocks and bonds. Some of the things that you deem precious. Some men take great pains to have a polished car, and they care less about their wife. Some men, you know, get their cute little sports car. Maybe someday I'll get one too. But even when I get it, I'm going to still take care of my wife. But I'll tell you, you get that little thing, and oh man, what a thing it is. The only difference between men and boys is the price of their toys, you know. And you can have a blast with that little car. And yet what happens is that you focus your attention upon that and you forget that you've got someone else that's more precious than your car. How do you care for her? What do you do for her? Maybe sometime, instead of getting that new tailpipe for that car, you ought to stop by and get her a dozen roses. And just put on it, just because you're precious to me. Is she precious to you? Well, it also says, she were to remember she's the weaker vessel. Give her honor as the weaker vessel. And then, as being heirs together of the grace of life, you're to treat her as a fellow heir of the grace of life. A simple explanation of that. Keep in mind God's purpose in giving you a wife. He gave you a helper suitable. Whoso finds a wife finds a good thing and obtaineth favor of the Lord. Proverbs 18:22. Houses and lands are the inheritance of the fathers, but a prudent wife is from the Lord. Proverbs 19:14. You have to realize that God has given that woman insight from God on a par with the insight he gives you. Gives you the power to make the decision, but gives her tremendous insight from another viewpoint. And you need to capitalize on that. You need to realize that there is a partial truth in what people are saying today when they say that women are equal with men. They are. In Christ there is no male or female. That does not mean there aren't roles. God said the one, he said the other as well. If they seem to conflict in your mind, don't let them. They're parallel thoughts. They're in Christ, there's no male or female. God is not making a distinction. He doesn't just save men or just save women. There is no distinction in that way. As far as salvation is concerned, as far as the filling of the Spirit is concerned, as far as the knowledge of the Christian life is concerned, as far as the walk of the Christian life is concerned, as far as the ability to serve God is concerned, all of those things, the woman is the man's equal. But he sets up a chain of command, both in the home and in the church. And we are to understand that and we are to know that. But we are to never forget that God has given them a ministry too. And we're to operate within the framework of that potential that a woman has. Listen to your wives. You're going to discover she's got a lot to offer. A prudent wife is from the Lord. The word prudent is from the root sakal, which means has insight. And when God gives you a wife that has insight, you'd better listen. That's what it means to treat her as fellow heir of the grace of life. She's got as much right to live and serve and be a Christian as you do. There's one more thought. 1 Timothy 3. And with this, we will just touch and then close. 1 Timothy chapter 3, verses 4 and 5. In giving the details of the man's responsibility as a leader in the church, it says he must be one that ruleth well his own house, having his children in subjection with all gravity. For if a man know not how to rule his own house, how shall he take care of the church of God? Now I'm sure that most every man that reads that says, well, that's one thing I do. I rule my house. Well, the Lord bless you. The word for rule is not the word arche, which means to dominate. It is not the word oikodespotes, which means the master or the despot of the house. In fact, here I'll throw this curve at you. Did you know that there's a place in 1 Timothy 5:14 where that word is used, not concerning the man, but concerning the woman? The woman is to be the despot, the oikos despotes. But you see, the word that is used here is the word proestamai, which means to preside, or better, to manage. To manage. Now you know that a good manager isn't a dictator. What is a good manager? A good manager knows how to use the resources that he has and put them to work. He doesn't snuff out the talents, the gifts of other people. He uses them effectively and efficiently under his leadership. A good manager is able to develop and bring fulfillment to those that are under him. You are to be a good manager of your household. You're not to rule with an iron fist. That's not what God is calling upon. I think a man who dominates his wife should be disqualified from leadership on the basis of this word. He is dominating. He is not managing. You are to manage. If you can't manage the wife, if you can't manage your children, how can you expect to manage the church of God? If you can't see the worth and the value of your wife as to her gifts and abilities and put them to work for the glory of God in your home and family, how can you ever do the same thing in the body of Jesus Christ in the church? You can't. A man has to be a good manager. A good manager knows what's going on. He keeps it under control. But he allows for enough latitude for the expression and the growth of those that are under him. Take all that you know about good management skills and apply it to the relationship in the home, and you're going to find it's going to make a complete difference. I've seen the way some men treat their people at work compared to how they treat their wife at home. It's no wonder their house is in chaos. In basic principle, here's what God's word says about the roles. The husband has to love his wife enough to die for her. And the wife has to love her husband enough to live for him. That's what it is in the nutshell. That's marriage. Divine style. Now, how about you? Where do you stand? Where do you live? Where do you need to improve? Where do I need to improve? Very convicting message for all of us. But you know what I want? More than anything else in the world, I want to have a maximum number of homes that are committed to doing things God's way. No matter what it costs. Nothing would give greater dynamic to the ministry of this church than the personal yielding of each one of you to God's purpose for your life and being willing to live the role that God has given you to the fullest for His honor and glory. If your homes are dynamic, the church cannot help but be dynamic. But by the same token, if your home is less than God's ideal, then the church will go the same way. And we can't avoid it. As goes the home, so goes the church. What will it be? You won't be perfect tomorrow, but you can get started tonight. Father, thank you for your word. It hits us between the eyes. A lot of it we really have a hard time with. We don't really like it. But we love you. And therefore we surrender because you are Lord. Anew and afresh, we give ourselves to this purpose. In Jesus' name, amen.